Millions of people observe this coming holiday called Christmas, but very few people know anything about the real truth of the Bible, about what God is doing, what God did at this time. Well, actually, it was not at this time, but what God did about sending his son to this earth. When you think about how great God is, did you know how great and awesome God is? He has many titles like, you know, El and El Elyon, which means the God, the Most High God. He has many titles, El Shaddai, the Everlasting God, the I Am. He has the Mighty One. He's the Mighty One. He's the God of the Lord. He's the Lord of hosts. He's the Lord of everything, all kinds of hosts. And so he is so powerful that if you read the chapters from 40 through 42, and I won't take the time to read all of that, but in the book of Isaiah, chapters 40 through 42, you will see how powerful, how great he is. Chapter 40 starts out about talking about how he, you know, clear the way for God, make the smooth his ways, speak, you know, and that every valley will be lifted up, every mountain will be made low. He's God. Only God is going to be worshipped. Only God is going to be looked on as great. And then you read all on, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word, this is in Isaiah 40, verse 8, but the word of our God stands forever. See, so he talks about get up to the high mountain, Zion, and so on. And then he talks about how really great God is. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? It's like God is so great. He looks at all the waters on the earth and he's oh, right there. They're like that. It's just, this is all in poetry. Okay. You'll see it here in verse 12. And the whole chapter is in poetry, Hebrew poetry. And we know what Hebrew poetry is. I've explained it many times. It's a statement followed by another statement that is symmetrical or similar, okay, meaning the same thing. For instance, who has measured these waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span? Here's God. He does this and he does this. It's showing how great he is. And has calculated the dust of the earth by the measure and weighed the mountains in a balance. God, in poetry, you're saying God is, God can tell you how much dust there is. He can measure how many dust particles of dust there are, and he can weigh the mountains like he had a balancing scale. You know, so much this mountain weighs, you know. Have you ever gone to a mountain, you see these boulders, you just say, man, if one of those boulders were to fall on me, they are so awesome, they are huge. Have you ever taken a trip through mountains and it'll say, a caution, falling rock from periodic. You got to be looking and always alert if one of those rocks come cascading down. They're so huge, they'd knock your car down and kill you. Just no doubt about it. But then he says down here in Isaiah 40, and he says, with whom did he consult? And who gave him understanding? You see those two words? It's like a poetry. And who taught him in the path of justice and taught him knowledge? Okay. And then you come down to verse 15. Behold, the nations are like a drop in a bucket compared to God. That's the first statement. The nations are like a drop in a bucket. Here's the other part of the poetry. And are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. You buy something from a grocery store and they weigh it. Are you going to say, hold on, I want to wipe this out. There might be a speck of dust in here. I don't want to pay for that. No, nobody considers a speck of dust anything. And so what Isaiah is saying here is that the nations are like a speck of dust when you compare to the awesomeness of the eternal God. The awesomeness, the greatness, the majesty, the majestic power of God. All nations are but speck in the balance, speck on the scales. They are considered a drop in the bucket. they are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn. If you burn all the cedars of Lebanon, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering. If you really want to honor God, you can't get enough. And all the nations are as nothing before him. Nothing. They are regarded by him as less. Okay, here it is. Less than nothing. Now we have all these august people sitting in the United Nations Assembly, and all they are so important, and all they command. These are the heads of nations, and they come together in the United Nations. I don't have anything against that, but I'm just saying, but they are all so august. You think God thinks this is really, oh, stupendous, that they know the course of the world. They know what's going to be worked out. No, they don't. They don't know, and they can't make it. All nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. God thinks the nations are meaningless. To whom will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to him? And then he goes on talking about the foolishness of idols. This is this awesome, great, glorious God Almighty. And you see in First Chronicles, it's a beautiful passage here. First Chronicles chapter 16, verses 23 through 31. It's splendor. Sing to the eternal. That is the L-O-R-D in all caps. That means the ever-living one, the everlasting one. Because all the other gods are dead gods. They're not living. Only our God is living God. He's the living one. Sing to the eternal, all the earth. Proclaim good tidings of his salvation from day to day. Of God's saving power, of his salvation. Tell of his glory among the nations, his wonderful deeds among all the peoples. God doesn't just do it for Israel. He doesn't just do it for us. He does it for people. They're not even aware of it. For great is the eternal and greatly to be praised. He also is to be feared above all gods. Reverence, feared, it can be a combination of actual fear and reverence. For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the eternal made the heavens. This is First Chronicles now, verse chapter 16, dropping down to verse 27 now. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and joy are in his place. Ascribe to the eternal, O families of all the peoples, O families of the peoples, ascribe. Ascribe, in other words, you credit him. Credit the eternal. Credit the eternal. Glory and strength. And he wants all the families of the world. If they knew, if they understood, they would credit him. Worship the eternal in holy array. I wish you could have the whole world in, you know, in array, you know, all march, all lines together, all sit this way and so on. Tremble before him, all the earth. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. You can't change the earth. You can't change its movements. We wouldn't want to. Let the heavens be glad. Let the earth rejoice. Let them say among the peoples, the eternal reigns. God is in charge. God reigns. And what did God do? Well, you see this fabulous thing. Now, you know and I know that there are birth stories, accounts of Jesus' birth in the book of Matthew, in the book of Luke. They're not exactly alike. I don't take any upset with that. For instance, let me give you a summary of Matthew's thing about the virgin birth. Okay, And you see it in Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through Matthew chapter 2, in verse 23, and so on. But here's what you will read. I'm not going to read it all. I'm just going to summarize it. You'll see that before Jesus was born, Joseph and Mary had been betrothed. And before they could consummate the marriage, she was found to be with child. Well, this is very disgraceful. And Joseph then, you know, he had a mind of putting her away, but he was going to call the marriage off. But then, you know, he didn't want to do it publicly because he respected her. He loved her and he didn't want to hurt her. He was going to call the marriage off and she would be of, you know, playing the whore on him, so to speak. But he was told in a dream that Mary has conceived through the Holy Spirit in fulfillment of prophecy. This is to fulfill what was said by Isaiah, that a virgin shall conceive. So Joseph then takes Mary as his wife, and the child is born, and they name him Jesus, which means Yahweh saves, the eternal saves, okay? Next, you have the wise men who see his star in the east, and how long they've been following that star, we will never know. The Bible doesn't say, Matthew doesn't say. They are led by the star. They come seeking the child that they saw in the heavens. They read the stars. They read the astrological signs, and they said that there's a one born king. They arrive then all the way into Herod's palace and his court, and they ask, I want to know where, they want to know from the top people, where is the Messiah to be born? They tell them Bethlehem. They're in Jerusalem. They tell them Bethlehem. They have to go down. Herod sends them off, asking that they return to him. I want to worship him too. We want to worship the king here. And Herod says, go. I want to worship him. And the star leads them to Bethlehem. And, Herod gets a promise from them. Oh, I want you to come back and tell me where he is because I want to worship him too. Which is a big lie. He didn't want to worship him. He wanted to kill him. He was so paranoid. He was so worst kind of ruler you can have, paranoid about everything, wanted to kill everybody that didn't agree with him, or even suspicion, even his sons, even his wives. So the star led them, according to Matthew, to Bethlehem, to the house. I want you to notice this. Matthew says Jesus was in a house where Jesus and his family were living. They offer him, here come these wise men, the gifts, and they worship him. Then they are warned by an angel not to go back to Herod. Joseph is warned in a dream that he better take his family out here because Herod now has this death squad going through and are going to kill all the children that are small, 2.5 years old and older. By this time, being in the house, Jesus has gone from infancy, probably to a little small boy. He may have been 1 year or 2 years old. Because Herod now thinks, I'm going to go find this. How long have I been trying to see this man's stars? And he kills everybody from 2.5 all the way down. Okay? So, that's what happens. But what about Joseph and Mary traveling to Bethlehem, you know, where they find no inn? There was a joke recently published. It was just, it's sort of irreverent, but it's a joke about Joseph saying, I'm sorry. I know I should have made reservations. I should. Now we don't. Mary, speak to me. Mary. And then somebody said, that's the beginning of the silent night. Because he didn't make the reservations at the inn. Anyhow, a little joke there. People find humor and everything. But what happened about that? The account of Mary and Joseph traveling to Bethlehem where there's no room in the inn. Or what about Jesus being laid in the trough, in the manger, in the feeding trough, in the stalls where the animals are fed? What about the shepherds watching their sheep at night who get a warning and they come in and want to see the thing? None of these things are in the Gospel of Matthew. They are all come from Luke's account in chapter 1 and 2 of the book of Luke. okay? In Luke, however, there's not a word about the dreams about Joseph. There's not a word in Luke's account about the wise men or the wrath of Herod or the flight to Egypt or the fear of Archelaus, the ruler. In Luke, they travel to Bethlehem because of a decree, and they have to go back to their hometown. That's how they find themselves in Bethlehem. And they lay the child in a manger. So you're going to have to put these two accounts together. And I don't find any upset about this. The fact that one is different from the other. I love this book, Cold Case Christianity, done by a detective. And he said, if all the witnesses I had said exactly the same thing, I would be suspect. But here we have these witnesses. One is an apostle, that's Matthew. The other is a worker who worked under Paul, and his gospel, Luke, came into the canon under Paul's imprimatur, his state, his power. So you see in Luke that the birth comes, you have the shepherds in Luke, the wise men in Matthew. Evidently, the part Luke talks about happened earlier than the part Matthew talks about. And so we have Jesus being taken on the eighth day for purification and all that. He has to be circumcised. And according to the law in Luke, in Leviticus chapter 12, 3 and 4, on the eighth day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. Then she shall remain in the blood of her purification for 33 more days, you see, or 33 days total. She that shall not touch any consecrated thing, nor enter the sanctuary until the days of purification are completed. And you see in the book of Luke, the days of purification are completed. She goes in and takes the baby to be circumcised. While she's there, some elderly Jewish people or some from other tribes see and realize that he is the Messiah and want to come over and hold him. Okay? Now, the author of Cold Case Christianity gives us a needed insight how we can view these different views of what Jesus did and not be offended. I'm not offended. I don't worry about it that what Matthew has may be somewhat different from what Luke has. No, not at all. But here's then the overview that we get from the Gospel of John. Here's what really happens. John chapter 1. Beginning in verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, the Logos. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There's no getting around that statement. You can have these people that don't want to believe in the deity and the divinity of Jesus, and there's no getting around that statement. That's what it says. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being. Now, John is taking a late but very important view of who this person was. Who is coming into this world of all the galaxies, of all the planets? Look at this. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. I'm reading from the New American Standard version of this. In him was life, and the life was the light of the world. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Here came into a dark world. Okay, into a dark world. It came, and he came here. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to the light and asked people to believe, and he was not the light, but he came to testify to the light. There was the true light which came down into the world that enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. Imagine, John is taking this very, really high Christology, they call it, high view of Jesus Christ, who he was, what he was. He came to his own, verse 11, and Those who were his own did not receive him. It came to the Jews. He came to the people of his time, to Nazareth, to Capernaum, to Jerusalem, to the Pharisees, to the Sadducees. But as many as received him, to them he, that same one, gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. You've got to believe in Jesus' name, that he is the Savior, that he is coming to be bring salvation from the eternal, salvation from God. Who were born not of blood, these people were not born of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but they were born of the will of God. In verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt, tabernacled. It means he tented his life. He tented in this life among us, humans. And we, John now, testifying in the first, and we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is brighter and greater than I, and he existed before me. So John the Baptist knew Jesus existed before him. Okay? Now, where are you going to come? Think of the universe, okay? There are millions of galaxies. We live in one of those galaxies. Our Earth is in one solar system, in one part of a galaxy called the Milky Way, 100 million light years across. If you could travel the speed of light, it'd take you 100 million light years to get across our, I think that's right. If I got that wrong, please forgive me. But it's a long way, okay? Way out of your lifetime, even if you travel to the speed of light to go from one end of the Milky Way. Now, we are one of the smaller galaxies of the universe. You're the Almighty God. You have created all things. There's nothing created that wasn't created through him. Where am I going to send this son? There's an entire earth. There's all this stuff. But I'm going to fulfill the prophecies that I had the prophets do, like Isaiah and so on. So he comes into this galaxy, the Milky Way, into our solar system of our sun and its planets, Jupiter and Mars and Uranus and, Venus and so on. Going to come into this solar system, into this one planet, which is one of the smaller planets in the solar system, into a world. The whole earth. Now take a look at the whole earth. Where am I going to send him? I'm going to send him into the Middle East. Into where? Into what part? Into a world that was darkness. That's why he says he came into darkness. It was a world that was conquered by Rome. Rome ruled the world. All of the Jews were under and subjected to the power of Rome. And to Herod the Great, a political leader who was crazy and claimed to be the king of Judea, yet he was a Roman puppet. He just kissed up to Rome. A world of subjugation, a world that was where the chosen people were subjugated, a world of political and religious confusion, a dangerous world of terror and strife, a political scene that was determined here where Jesus was going to come and grow up. He didn't go into the Tahiti Islands. He didn't go to one of these far regions of the world where it's peaceful breezes were blowing every day and it's the palm trees were swaying and there were beautiful women and beautiful. He didn't come into that peaceful world. He came into a world of conflict. He came into a world that was conquered. And after the death of Herod the Great, the son of Archelaus took over in Judea. And Joseph, of course, warned. He didn't want to go there. He was warned and commanded to move to Nazareth, according to Matthew's gospel, under Herod's other son, Antipas, whom Jesus later called that fox, and the one that would finally end up beheading John the Baptist because he married his brother's wife. So here he was born to a young virgin, came into the land of Palestine, what we call Palestine or Judea or Israel, and was married. They were very poor people. He didn't come in, you know, where are you going to send him? Now, he could have gone to some rich person. He would have had a life of luxury, right? No, he went to poor people who worked for a living, carpenters, you know. And in Luke chapter 2 and verse 24, we see that all they could offer were two doves and pigeons. Doves and pigeons when they came to the circumcision. Now, you could bring a goat, you could bring a cow, you could bring a bull, and so on. I mean, a bullock, males. And so here you have Christ coming in, and this was the meaning. Here we have, what is he doing? He's coming in a humble estate, okay? And in Luke and in Philippians chapter 2, we have this statement. Luke, Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5, have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul knows this, even before John's gospel was written, Paul knows this. So John's gospel gets a lot of this from things that Paul knew, things that Paul had heard, things that Paul met with James and John and so on, and Peter. Have this attitude, which was in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, the morphe, that's the Greek word morphe for form, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to, but emptied himself. He emptied himself. I had all this. I had power. And now I'm going to empty it. Taking the form, the morphe, he went from the form, the morphe of God, to the morphe of a bond servant. Jesus was part of the subjugated people of the Roman Empire. He grew up not as a citizen. He was not a citizen of the Roman Empire. He had no rights as a citizen of the Roman Empire. And therefore, he could be crucified if they found him guilty of some crime worthy of death. But not Paul. Paul could not be crucified. Paul said, I'm a citizen. I got freeborn. But Paul is now talking to us about that he emptied himself in verse 7, Philippians 2, verse 7. He emptied himself, taking the form of a bond servant. This great and glorious God, through whom everything was made, made by him, made for him, now takes on the form of a bond servant. A humble God. Humble. How far down? You ever humble yourself? Did you ever humble yourself? Do you ever I'm going to do something very lowly here. I'm going to sweep everything. I'm going to wash everybody's feet. I'm going to sweep the floor. I'm going to scrub the floor. I'm going to clean the bathrooms. I'm going to clean the restrooms. I'm going to do something very humbling. Very few. He emptied himself and took the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. Being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient. I'll do what you say. I'll do what you say, Father, to the point of death. I will do what you say, Father, if I've got to do. Even death on a cross. Now, not an easy one. He said, Father, if it be possible, take this cup from me. We read this in the Gospels. Take this cup from me. He came as a king, lowly, humbled. Now, I don't mean any disrespect, but, you know, by contrast, when presidents and kings and queens of different nations come, they don't come lowly. For instance, the Queen of England, when she visited the United States some years ago, she came with bodyguards. She came with a trumpet fanfare. She brought a lot of bright clothing, sparkling jewelry. She brought 4,000 pounds of luggage. She brought 2 outfits for every occasion to decide which one she wanted. She brought even a suit, an outfit, in case somebody had died so she could go to mourn for them if there was a mourning situation. They brought for her 40 pints of plasma. She had a white leather toilet seat covers that they brought for her. They also brought her own hairdresser, 2 valets, and dozens of other attendants. Trips by heads of states in foreign countries run into the millions of dollars. When our president goes somewhere, he has to take this plane and that plane, and filled with attendants, filled with part of his staff, filled with people bringing him notes, filled with this, filled with that, and suits of luggage for him and his wife and his friends and, you know, all the people that go and, you know. Oh, yeah, it's a major undertaking, and millions of dollars are spent on it. Jesus came from outer space. He came from heaven. Jesus was born close to an animal shelter, in a barn, in an animal shelter, in a sense, with no attendants, only a place to sleep in a feeding trough. He was, as the old song says, away in a manger. There was no crib for his bed. That's where the little Lord Jesus, you know, laid down his sweet head, as the old song says. Now, there were generally 2 classes that came to him. They had the rich people in the wise men from the East. They were rich. They brought gifts, very nice gifts. But there were other class that came. They were shepherds in the field. They were poor, considered a low class among the Jews. And so Jesus came, the rich came to him, the poor came to him. Interesting that it was they, the poor, that God chose to herald the birth of Christ. It was the shepherds who said, heralded that this one was done in the book of Luke. So here this awesome and fearsome God, this God of the burning bush, this God that killed Aaron's 2 sons, Nadab and Abihu, for walking, you know, for coming to offer strange things and walking into the Holy of Holies in a time when they were not supposed to, if you see in Leviticus chapter 10. The God who stood on Mount Sinai that would be killed, and the people feared. If you read chapter, I'll just turn there quickly, read a couple of the verses from this chapter of Exodus, of Mount Sinai, chapter 19 of the book of Exodus. You'll see the awesome and fearsomeness of God, the thunder, the terror that they had, okay? Okay? And when he came, You know, you shall make a breastplates for everyone. They shall wear an ephod and so on. I want chapter 19. Here it is, chapter 19 of the book of Exodus. In the third month after the sons of Israel came to Israel, when they set out, here you see, I will indeed, you know, obey your voice, okay? So Moses came and called the elders, and all the elders answered together. It's the verse 8 and 9. And the Eternal said to Moses, behold, I will come to you in a thick cloud so that the people may hear when I speak and may believe. And Moses told the words of the people to the Eternal. The Eternal said to Moses, consecrate them today and tomorrow, okay? Let them be ready on the third day, but on the third day the Eternal will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people, and you shall set bounds for the people. Bounds, a certain, you know, you ever see a police thing, they put a ribbon up, don't cross this ribbon. They had to set bounds for the people, okay? For the people all around, saying, beware that you do not go up to the mountain nor touch the border of the mountain. So they had a sign here, don't touch this mountain. Whoever touches this mountain will surely be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through, whether beast or man, he shall not live if he touches this holy mountain. When the ram's horn sound, a long blast, and you shall come to the mountain. But Moses went down to the mountain to the people and consecrated the people so that they washed their garments. And here was the awesome. They saw lightning flashes, thunder, the voice of God, awesome, fearsome. Would you fear? I would fear. And they say, don't touch this. You will be dead. Mount Sinai. You remember when they were taking the Ark of the Covenant, and you see it in 1 Chronicles 13, verses 9 and 10, the guy by the name of Uzzah, the thing stumbled, and he thought, I'll touch that Ark. He was not allowed. He was not one of the priests. He touched it, and he was killed immediately, struck down for touching the Ark. The vision in Ezekiel of the vision of God was so awesome. That here is God sitting around the cherubim and the seraphim and the wheels and the chariots, and the things that Ezekiel sees are just, they're just mind-boggling. He tries to write it as best he can. We try to give us a view, okay? So they were persecuted. Mary said, he has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down the rulers of the thrones and has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, and he sent away the rich empty-handed. That's what she believed, that this was Jesus' portion. And while the word became flesh, the awesome God of Ezekiel, of Isaiah, of the one on Mount Sinai, that awesome God came as a little baby. You might fear this awesome God, but who fears a little baby? Who's scared of a little infant that is there, who comes in humility? We see in Matthew's gospel that Mary and Joseph, I mentioned that, they went to Nazareth. And Nazareth, when they finally got to Nazareth, they were 3 miles away from a place called Sepphoris, S-E-P-P-H-O-R-I-S, Sepphoris. Sepphoris was a town not very far from Nazareth, 3 miles away. Now, 3 miles to us seems nothing, but if you walk 3 miles, it's a good walk. In the areas of 4 BC, while Herod the Great ruled, There was a Jew by the name of Judah. He was the son of Hezekiah, not the Hezekiah you know. His father's name was Hezekiah. He led all the people in Sepphoris to a revolt against Rome. As soon as Herod the Great died, he thought, we can be an independent city. We'll go against Rome. Wrong move. The Roman governor of Syria, whose name was Varus, responded swiftly, and he dispatched to Sepphoris legions and auxiliary troops from the Roman army. These legions and these troops sacked Sepphoris, reduced the city to ashes. They burned it. The sons and the inhabitants were taken as slaves. The people who lived, anybody who had a part of that rebellion was taken away as slaves, and they went into slavery. Herod Antipas, the son of Herod the Great, inherited Galilee then, and Perea, which was the Transjordan area, at the death of his father. Antipas immediately set to work to rebuild Sepphoris and its wall, employing craftsmen from villages all over Galilee. This is now, what I'm reading to you is reading you out of Josephus's Antiquities of the Jews and the Jewish Wars. Josephus says that he brought it, he wanted to make it, again, the ornament of all Galilee. That's what Antipas was going to do. And he wanted to make it the strongest city in Galilee, end quote. Okay. Evidently, it surpassed Tiberias and Julius and the beauty and opulence of some of those areas that were around the lake. Sepphoris was called the capital of Galilee, according to Josephus, Antiquities of the Jews, chapter 18. The capital of Galilee. The works of Herod Antipas at Sepphoris included a theater that seated 3,000 people, were actors called hypocrites, Hippocrates in the Greek, put on plays. And Jesus must have seen this. It's probably no doubt about it that Jesus worked there. He put in a palace. He put in upper and lower parts of the ceiling, city, in an upper and lower marketplace. So the city was on two levels, upper and lower. Excavations now at Sepphoris show that workmen quarried stone on the site itself for Antipas when they rebuilt the city. It had been fortified. It had a fortified upper city, a colonnade street in the middle. It had a downtown. It had many shops. It had inns, synagogues, churches, and schools. It had academies. It had private dwellings and upper stories. It had sometimes with the Roman style dining rooms and wheels, the wheels of Sepphoris, called the wheels, eventually referring to the water wheels that lifted water to the upper part of the city. It had flowing water. Okay? All of these from various historical data. There was a flowing spring below the city, according to the rabbis, and it flowed. It flowed with, quote, milk and honey. Well, not literally, but it was wonderful water. Water ran down to the city on two aqueducts from the springs 3 miles east of there. Sepphoris did not figure directly, by the way, into the life of Jesus in the ministry. You don't see any of the Gospels mentioning this word, this city. Though it was worth noting that one logical route from Nazareth to Cana of Galilee, one route would go through Sepphoris. Jesus and Joseph was very high probability worked there as workmen, carpenters, and made money there in their construction trade during Jesus' growing up years. So, the hopes and dreams of all the years were done in Bethlehem. Oh, remember that phrase, "Oh, little town of Bethlehem"? You have a baby crying and hungry, needing changing, needing nursing, needing comfort, vulnerable to sickness and disease and death, little babies at that time. God the Father, however, watched over his son as he was born, where the wise men, the astrologers came, where the shepherds came time and again. Where did they come? There were angels all about. Okay? What was God doing? God was watching over his son, born of a virgin, born in this world, coming into this world to show God's love. At the same time, we see this passage in the book of Revelation, chapter 12. Let's take a look at it. When God's son was born, what was happening in the world of the spirits? A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in the birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems, and his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them into the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman. God, right as Jesus was born, this dragon wanted to kill him. And the woman who had was about to give birth, so that she, when she gave birth, that he might devour the child. He used Herod. He used other things. And she gave birth to a male child, which is to rule the nations with a rod of iron. And the child was caught up to God, to his throne. Eventually, there's a little statement from the book of Revelation showing that God had to protect Christ. And God's love, in the book of John, chapter 3, verse 16, God so loved the world that God commends his love toward us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And now we know what that all meant. The Apostle Paul tells us this from the book of Colossians, which I'd like to read to you, chapter 1. Chapter 1 of Colossians, and we will see, beginning and dropping down to verse 12 of the book of Colossians, chapter 12, dropping down to verse 12. Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstance... Oh, I'm sorry, I'm reading Philippians. I want to Philippians and Colossians. Colossians 1, verse 12. Here we go. Colossians 1, verse 12. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in life. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. When you're converted, you're transported into and under the reign of the kingdom of his beloved Son. We call it the kingdom of God. In whom we have redemption. We have redemption in him. Forgiveness of sins. Verse 15, he is in the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. First thing, the first of all to be born of God. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and the earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things. In him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven, to work reconcile all things to himself. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and unblameless, beyond reproach. That's the real meaning. This little baby born in a manger, coming from outer space, the real meaning is that we read what he says. And when he became a man, the Gospel of Mark starts with that statement. In Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, now after John had been put into custody, Jesus, as a full man now, came into Galilee preaching the good news of God, saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. The good news of the kingdom of God. Jesus said to you and me and to his disciples, I grant you a kingdom just as my Father granted me. You'll never hear this story among any of the people observing Christmas this year. But I'm glad it's a story that I can present to you. Would you join me as we thank God for all of his great deeds? Almighty God, as we approach you, our Father in heaven, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom not all of Lebanon and burning all the trees would be satisfactory for a burnt offering, and all the animals that would be in the forest, the deer, the antelope, the elk, whatever, they would not be enough for a burnt offering to honor you and all that you are and how great you are and how awesome. And yet you sent your Son, humbled him, came as a little baby, took on the form of a servant, was a subject to the Roman Empire, told us what we had to, told his disciples what they had to do if they were commanded by a Roman soldier to go 1 mile. He said, go with them too. He subjected himself, the creator, the ruler of all things through whom all was created, became obedient to you, Father, all the way to death, even death on a cross. And through him you have reconciled us all. Thank you. May you be honored in our hearts and our minds forever as we pray to you, thanking you for everything you do. We give you glory and honor, praise, because you're worthy of it all. And so is he, a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus we will all bow, every knee will bow, in heaven as well as on earth. In his name we pray. Amen.